We're still looking at the personal journeys of the exiled Jews, and we're still using the format that we have been, and that is to ask questions. And these questions are designed to sound as though we're asking ourselves, but of course the answers are found in the lives of the exiled Jews we are studying. So when we come to the character of Nehemiah and his time, we have been using the following questions. Am I concerned about God's glory? Is my influence positive or negative? Am I a team player? Do I need to be reminded of the bigger picture? Have I got stickability? Am I a giver or a getter? And last week's question was, am I being lured by the enemy? Well, this week's is, what have I done with joy? Now, that sounds a wee bit like the title of an Agatha Christie murder mystery. What have I done with joy? But it'll make sense as we go through the study today. So we're in Nehemiah and chapter 7, as I'm sure you'll know, and verse 1. Nehemiah 7 and 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, the singers, and the Levites were appointed. It really flows into verse 2 then, but I want to just stop there just for one wee second, if you pardon me for doing so. And it's the idea that singers are mentioned. And we haven't really stopped and thought about that to this point. But believe it or not, they're mentioned 7 times in the book of Ezra and 18 times in the book of Nehemiah. So, they do feature quite prominently. There they were, singing men and singing women. That's explicitly explained. They're practicing their skills every day. Anybody remember doing that? But they've no bookings in the diary. I know some singers like that. We've been reading about them. They're a special group. They would be being provided for by the whole community. And yet they haven't many bookings in their diary. You know, this made me think of Psalm 48. And this is how Psalm 48 begins. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. The mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, in the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And that psalm goes on to encourage the reader to walk around Jerusalem, to look at the towers and look at the ramparts and the palaces, and to go home to their family, their generation and the next generation, and to talk about how wonderful Jerusalem is. Zion's a word that's often used interchangeably for Jerusalem. Anybody remember singing that as a chorus? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Way back when I was a tiny, tiny child in the 70s, there was a trend to sing scripture choruses, and it just made me think about that this morning. Who remembers singing, Thy loving kindness is better than life? My lips shall praise thee. That's what I. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honour, that scripture. Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. Yes, his work is perfect and all his ways are just. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, Psalm 100, and enter his courts with praise. What do you think that refers to? The gates of where? Jerusalem. Who remembers this one? It's not a psalm, it's from Isaiah 51. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. And how were they to come to Zion? With singing. Do you see how this fits into where we are in our story? The rebuilt temple, the rebuilt walls. Isaiah 51 is in that second section of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards. It's the comfort section, the section that really applied to the returning exiles. I know there's different prophetic peaks there, but can't you imagine that speaking to them? What's her question? What have I done with joy? You know, I would say there was less of the singing and joy at the minute back in Jerusalem, and more of what we read of in Psalm 137. Who remembers this? Made famous by Boney M. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. And they required of us a song. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But now they're back. Do you see how these things are fitting in? So back to Nehemiah 7. Now it came to pass when the wall was built and I set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. So a couple of appointments are being made here. And what was Nehemiah doing in making these appointments? The Levites, well, they were born Levites. So he's ordering them. The singers, we already heard about the singers in other places. So they're already appointed in a sense. So he's doing something. He's supposed to be organizing these groups of people. And then two officials are being appointed, Hanani and Hananiah. In the New Testament, we use the word Ananias. So when you come to an Ananias in the New Testament, that's a Greek corruption of Hanani. So why is this? What is he doing now? Well, I suggest that the clue is in the arrangement in these two verses. Firstly, the statement is that the wall is whole again. The doors and gates are up, the locks are on, job done. So that's the first thing, and that's first in order. But the second thing in order is that there was a community of returned exiles who need to be organized. So one thing had been done, and the second hadn't really yet been fully achieved. Do you see the shift? From restoring and strengthening the walls to restoring and strengthening a community within the walls. Although some, as we'll discover soon, settled outside the walls too. Remember, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are similar in layout. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra, for example, tell us about that first return under Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And the focus there, in those chapters, was on building up a house of glory, the temple. Then the second half of the book of Ezra, 7 to 10, tells us about the second return. And the focus in those chapters is on building up a spiritual people of glory. When we come to Nehemiah, it's the same. It's repeated. The first six chapters of Nehemiah tell us about the third return, and the focus is raising up walls of glory, walls of testimony. But from chapter 7 onwards, as we find it here, to the end of the book, it's not so much the rebuilding of the walls, but the focus is again on building up a people of glory. Notice that this chapter begins with the mention of Nehemiah's brother Hanani, as does the book, chapter 1, begins with Hanani. He was the one who brought the news back. Nehemiah had only ever lived in Persian-controlled Babylon, the palace. But he hears of Jews who had been to Judea, come back, and they had a report, and Hanani tells them about the awful mess that the city is still in. And that makes Nehemiah weep. The book begins with tears, and his tears weren't just for the embarrassing condition of the walls, but for the awful state of the people who were living amongst the rubble, and the way they were being mocked and derided and ridiculed throughout the country. So when Nehemiah went back, with the king's permission, back to Jerusalem, he wasn't concerned about just blocks and mortar. But he was concerned about the whole testimony of God in the country. And God's testimony and glory wasn't just seen in the city, although we've just read it was to be the joy of the whole area. But also God's glory and testimony was to be seen through his beloved people, his beloved city and his beloved people. So although much of Nehemiah's work to rebuild the walls had been accomplished, there still remained a great deal of work to be done in building up the nation. So Nehemiah knew, as we come into chapter 7, that his God-given task isn't yet complete. So these next chapters of the book will focus on, if you like, the reconstruction of a community. A community that would continue to flourish up to the time of the coming of Jesus. So verse 3 of Nehemiah 7. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be over against his house. Let not the gates be opened until the sun be hot. That just really means don't leave the gates open right through to the hottest part of the afternoon, but close them during the siesta. And it was thought that during the siesta, when so many people, and regardless of what their trade was, because they would be going back to their industries and trades, regardless of what that was, they would be taking a break, and that would leave the city that wee bit more vulnerable to any who would want to gain entrance for ill. But there's something else there, the end of verse 3. It talks about everyone against his house. Now that seems odd when we come into verse 4, because this is what we read. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. And it's just after saying about their houses, and we know from the progress report that Nehemiah gave, going around the wall section by section, that some of the sections are described as being beside the house of the people who worked. So, what's going on here? Well, to understand Nehemiah's intention, we have to look at this statement in context. And the context is the capacity of the city relative to the population that had decided to live inside the city. So there's this huge capacity, but there's a very, very, very diminished population. And that reveals a need for larger and greater occupancy. If the city was ever going to flourish, and if the city was ever going to really function, so that they wouldn't have to worry about certain parts of it being vulnerable during siesta time. And that's the challenge that now comes to Nehemiah. And he's thinking, how can we attract people into the city itself? I want you to imagine a very up-to-date, very present scenario, and it has to do with that poor country of Ukraine. Imagine if the Russians stopped their campaign, their war tomorrow. Look at that whole Donbass region. Where would you go? It's worse than I'm sure these people found when they went back to Jerusalem. It's in a shocking state, isn't it? Destruction and inhumanity. It's unbelievable, but there we see it before our eyes. How would you ever attract people back into that whole Donbass area? Can you imagine having come to somewhere as wonderful and sunny and hot as Northern Ireland from Ukraine? You'd never want to go back. But can you imagine going back to it as it is? Now, it's very different, but there's a similarity. You're getting the gist of this. Going back to somewhere that's very different to what it was like in the glory days. Remember, there were plenty of Jews who weren't attracted to go back. Mordecai and Esther. We never read of them going back, and they stayed, and that's why we took that book separately, because it was focused completely on Shushan the palace. Daniel, others, spent their whole time in Persian-controlled Babylon. And now three returns have happened, but there's still many, many Jews who didn't go. There was much to keep them in Babylon, compared with the uncertainty and the hardship that would await them in Judea. But now, the temple's been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. There's no more to attract them back than ever before. A bigger population, mind you, was going to have to move in order to sustain the city. You just can't keep somewhere as big as we have it described here. It was great and large, Somewhere as big as that, you can't keep that functioning. You can't keep a city economy going when there's not enough people. And so, there's a challenge. Verse 5. And my God put into my heart, I like that. And my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone into his city, who came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So this census, if you like, this record, goes back to the first return. Now, we're not going to take time to read through all that. If you look at all them verses, it would take us the rest of the service just to read that. Plus, it's one of the names I can't pronounce. So we just leave that to you in your afternoon idle moments to read through Nehemiah chapter 7. And better still, why don't you learn it for the evening service and you'll get a Mars bar. So you learn Psalm 119. So Nehemiah doesn't come up with this himself. The Lord put it in his heart. Haven't we seen that at different points in this man's life? Leaning on the leading of the Lord. This book's a powerful combination of prayer, obedience, and action. Prayer, obedience, and action. Can I ask you today, is there one of those three missing from your life? Is there two of those three missing? Is there three of those three missing? Prayer, obedience, action. It's simple, isn't it? There's plenty of action described, but it's not at the neglect of Nehemiah. He spoke to God, he asked God, he came to God, he prayed. And there's plenty of obedience. So why would he look for that census? Why would he look for that role? Well, it's a starting point. Start with what you have. How would Nehemiah know what he had, population-wise? Well, he looks for this census, and he starts with what he has. What do you have, Nehemiah? Well, just start there first. Before you start advertising, before you start putting up wonderful posters that come to Jerusalem, come to Israel, before you start any of that, start with what you have. And he found that, as we also saw from his own progress report in chapter 3, found that there were those who were living outside of the city. So, jump over then in chapter 7 to verse 66. The whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their manservants, their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245, here's our people again, singing men and singing women. So along with the record of the people and the livestock, if you read on down past those verses, you'll also see there's a record of what people gave away back at that time. And you remember there were many gifts and things were sent by the king. So there was a lot of stuff that came in to help them and to get them underway at that first return. Verse 73 now of Nehemiah 7. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people, the Nethinims, they were people who worked for the Levites, and all Israel dwelt in their cities or towns. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were still in their cities or towns. So not everyone who was already in the land wanted to live in Jerusalem. There may have been other parts of the former kingdom of Judah, and folk had been torn from them, and now this new generation had come along, but they knew where their heritage was back in the old country, back in Jerusalem and Israel. And naturally enough, you would want to go back to your family heritage. And not only that, but you'd probably think it was your scriptural duty to go back because of the importance that the law put on redeeming the land and making sure that the same family name continued in certain areas. So you can kind of understand them doing that. So after the completion of the walls and the gates in the sixth month, the population just went back to where they had been living before, and they were still living there in the seventh month. Now, if you take a wee peek ahead to Nehemiah chapter 11, you'll discover that there's something there that maybe helps us, because something then ends up being done. And we'll flick over just to see that this is an important issue. So Nehemiah 11:1, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So some eventually, willingly, came, moved. But of the others, a tenth were expected to come. So you can see this was a big deal. So what do you have here? Well, Nehemiah has been shown that there's a difficulty. The city will never sustain itself. He knows that there are people out there, but they're just not attracted back into the city. And yet he has to try and make this work so that God will be glorified. Not just in what they rebuilt, but that this will be done for perpetuity. He starts with what he has. You know, one of the things that amazes me, and I don't know all the ins and outs, but it does amaze me a bit, that when you come to large, huge churches we're talking about, with big, big, big memberships, that they have to advertise to fill certain posts. There's a massive pond to fish in. But you find them advertising and folk coming in and applying for certain, some of them key roles, to work in these large churches. And you wonder to yourself, well, you know, why is it that with all these, and sometimes it's many thousands who attend these churches, that there isn't that gift there? And many much smaller churches who don't have the range of gifts, who don't have such a big pond to fish in, where everybody has to do everything, and sometimes the same people do most of it. There's such a difference, isn't there? But I think in the smaller churches, at least, we start with what we have. We're blessed here in Monkstown. There's a number of people heading off to camp. And I don't think there's a dud among them, but maybe if I head up to camp to see, I might think differently. And they're able to go and teach the lessons and do all and fit in a really, really good team. Start with what you have. Do you remember the widows, or the prophet's widow, sorry? And she was asked, what do you have? When she came to the prophet. And she started by saying, nothing. And then she remembers, but a barrel of oil. She started with what she had. And what happened? A miracle. Bring all the vessels you can gather up. And they kept filling and filling and filling. And here's the problem. There was never any problem with the capacity of the oil. They couldn't get enough vessels. Isn't that always the problem? Aren't we earthen vessels? Aren't we supposed to be those who have the power of the Spirit in this world? There's no problem with the flow. There's no problem with the capacity and power of our unlimited God, the Holy Spirit. The problem is available vessels. So he starts with what he has. Now, you'd think, when you look at this dear man, and there's one problem, and he's managed, with God's help, to get over that. Another problem arises, he manages, with God's help, to get over that. Another problem, and it's a whole range of things, from opposition outside to opposition inside, and so on. And just when he feels he should be rejoicing, something else seems to surface. And his joy is short-lived. What's our question? What have I done with joy? But I love the way this story turns, because something happens, and it's something that Nehemiah didn't initiate. Something happens without his intervention or his exhortation, And we read about it at the start of chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they speak unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded, to Israel. Something happened. These people weren't summoned, as far as I can see. But there's been a stirring amongst the people. You know, many of God's servants labor hard and long without much encouragement. And they do so alongside people who always seem to need to have to be cajoled into action. And at times, these servants feel like giving up. But then, out of the blue, when they least expect it, they see something stirring. And their perseverance is rewarded. And I suggest that that's what's happened here. Verse 2 of 8. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from morning until midday. That's some stretch, isn't it? Before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Thank the Lord for getting that over. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Something was stirring. Now, I was in a meeting not that long ago, and the preacher asked the people to stand up for the reading of the word. I wasn't impressed. I watched some older folks trying to get up with their Bible in their hand and trying to get, I watched the critter with a shake. And people who know how to hold and with their glass. And I saw a young mother and her wee baby just get settled and then asking everybody to stand up. And I do wonder about these. You see, reverence for the Word of God doesn't lie in you standing up while it's being read. It lies in how we live it out. That's real reverence for the Word of God. Because strangely enough, the same preachers that asked their audience to stand for the reading of the Word, they ignore the next bit. Nehemiah 8 and 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And I didn't see that bit that day. And they bowed their heads and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So there's more to it than just standing to read. Verse 7. Also Jeshua and Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hogadiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, get that? They gave the sense, get that? And caused them to understand the reading. Clear reading, the context or the sense, and the explanation. If you want the oldest guidelines for group Bible study, here it is. Clear reading. Give the context of the and the sense and then the explanation. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest described, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. What did Ezra read? We don't know. One commentator suggests that it might have been the book of Deuteronomy. And he's thinking of the things that they discover shortly. And he also thinks that that could have been read and covered if you read from morning to midday every day, for it's going to be a week, it'll cover a week, as we'll discover in a minute or two. But whatever was read, it made the hearers weep. What have I done with joy? And you might ask, was it over sin, godly sorrow? And that's good. But if that was the case, Ezra and Nehemiah would then have led the company in repentance. But that doesn't happen. In fact, they tell them not to weep. Verse 10. He said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry. And here's this little verse which you all know so well. Here's the context of it. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't it interesting that as Nehemiah and Ezra look at what has been read, they see one thing. But the people, as they look at what's been read, see another. Do you know that can happen in a meeting? The preacher can be up here and they can have all their structure and all the rest of it. And somebody can be sitting with the Bible open in their hand. And God, the Spirit, is actually revealing something. Now, not something in stark contrast or contradiction, but God has his own way of using the open book to speak to our hearts. And if that's happening here, we'll praise the Lord for that. But then there are times when we come to the Word of God and we see something because of where we are at that moment. And if you're downcast or if you're in the middle of a dark tunnel, you're facing problems, maybe you come to the Word and all you see are the gloomy things and the dark things. Whatever it was, the people wept. It might have been a case of just the emotion of hearing the scriptures read to them after all those years in captivity. It might have been that they rediscovered just how much as a nation they had lost when they forfeited God's blessing through disobedience, or at least their forefathers did. And there they are, in the midst of the ruins of the city. And as much as the walls have been rebuilt and the temple has been rebuilt, it's still not a shadow of its former glory yet. And they're thinking, do you know what was disobedience brought this? Perhaps that's what made them weep. Or perhaps they were impacted by, and I would like to think that maybe this is the one, that as the law was read, they were impacted by the holiness of God. And the majesty of God. And the sense that they were a people set apart by God. And this city was the place where he had chosen to set his name. And that may have overwhelmed them. And their emotions found expression through tears. What have I done with joy? Verse 11. So the Levites stilled all the people. Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. They want to turn all that energy that's finding its way through tears. They want to turn all that energy around for something else. The joy of the Lord. They said, verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and to make great mirth. Because they understood the words that were declared unto them. They understood that it was okay to rejoice. In fact, more than that, they understood that God is also glorified in joy. They understood that there's a time to mourn and a time to dance and laugh and rejoice and sing. And they also understood that God required them to sing. That this city should be the joy of the whole earth. That people should be attracted to it because of the joy in the city. What have I done with joy? Is it like the wee woman that was standing giving out tracts one day? And the man came along, an unsaved man, and he took one look at her and he says, "Dear, I've had the problems you had. I wouldn't be taking one of those tracks." And she was so miserable, like, you know. But she maybe was there, dear lover, in earnest, but there wasn't much joy. It was as if, here you are. How different when somebody engages with us and they've something to tell us. Verse 13, on the second day they were gathered together, the chief of the fathers and all of the people, the priests, the Levites, and unto Ezra to understand the words of the law. I like this. So they're back the next day. A hunger's developing. Isn't that great? Verse 14, they found written in the law by the commandment of Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths on the feast of the seventh month, tabernacles. It's a joyous festival of the Lord. And verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. What have I done with joy? Have I packaged joy away because I've been through hard times? Have I denied myself the wonder and the blessing of praise and joy because I feel I can't? What if the Lord wants to see joy in us? What if the Lord wants us to show joy to others? What if somebody coming in to this renovated building and they're looking at all the improvements, and they are improvements, I can tell you, but they come in and find a joyless people, they're not going to come back, are they? Here's what I read from Paul's pen in Romans 14 and 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Did you get that? Acts 13. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The fruit of the Spirit, yes, starts off, it's love. What's the next one? Joy. Have you got the fruit of the Spirit? John writes, in 1 John 1 and in 2 John 12, verse 12, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. David's sin certainly robbed him of his joy, but he didn't leave it there. He says in Psalm 51 verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Jesus was being up front with his disciples. He said, ye will weep, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Ye shall receive of mine, that your joy may be full. Do you think Jesus meant that? And these famous words from Peter, 1 Peter 1 and 8, speaking about our Savior, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. And full of glory. What's the Lord looking to see in us? A group of people who have never seen Jesus, but we believe in him. He's looking for evidence of that. And here's the evidence he's looking for. That you rejoice with joy that's not, can't be explained, and full of glory. Do you know who wouldn't be rejoicing if the city rejoiced? Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the devil that was behind them. Do you know who would be happy if they were continued in misery? The same bunch. Do you know who'd be happy today if we're miserable? The devil. Do you know who's annoyed today if we rejoice? The devil. What have I done with joy? May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake.